Well, turn to Acts chapter 2 with me as we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. We come to Acts chapter 2, and this is very appropriate that we read Acts chapter 2, which is about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Today is 10 days after what we call Ascension Day, which is 40 days after what we call Easter Sunday, and it's the day on which the when we look at the timing of events week by week that we recognize as the coming of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, down to verse 41. Let us hear God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in his excellent little book, which I recommend to everyone wondering about the gift of tongues and about Pentecost, and if you come and ask me questions about it, you're likely to get a recommendation to read that book, is the wonderful book Perspectives on Pentecost by Dr. Richard Gaffin. It's about that big. Excellent book. But he made the very important point that the book of Acts is often read, quote, as more or less random samplings of earliest Christian piety and practice, as a compilation of illustrations taken from early history and experience of the church. A more or less loose collection, says Gaffin, of edifying and inspiring episodes, usually with the nuance that they are from the good old days, when Christians were really Christians. And when that happens, says Gaffin, we tend to become preoccupied with the experience of particular individuals and groups recorded there, to idealize that experience and to try to recapture it for ourselves. And he has many other wonderful things to say and in his explanation of Pentecost and the gift of tongues. But we have to understand that when we do what Gaffin is warning against, when we begin to idealize, when we begin to go back and say, oh, if things were just the way that they were back in the apostolic era. Well, when we do that, we, first of all, erect a fictitious golden age upon the era of the apostles that never existed, for there were problems in the apostolic church, just as there has been problems in the church throughout all the ages. Just read the book of Corinthians, or Romans, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or pretty much the whole New Testament. You see problem after problem in churches. But we also misunderstand the importance of Pentecost and what it means for us as the church. Pentecost is a hugely significant, yet unrepeatable event in redemptive history. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the inauguration of the new creation and the new covenant church. It cannot be repeated any more than the resurrection of Christ can be repeated. And that event took place at this feast of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension. Pentecost was one of the three great annual Jewish feasts celebrated by Israel. That sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after the Passover. In Leviticus 23, God commanded Israel to keep the Feast of Passover and then to count 7 Sabbaths from Passover, and one day, 50 days to be exact, after that Passover Sabbath. And that 50th day fell on the first day of the week and was called the Day of Pentecost. That is the scene that Luke describes here. Here in verse 1, when he says, when the Day of Pentecost had arrived. So that's why you have all these people there in Jerusalem from all over the place. It had been 50 days since the Passover Sabbath and exactly 7 weeks since Jesus was raised from the dead. He was crucified on the Friday before the Passover Sabbath, we remember, and he was raised the day after the Sabbath on the first day of the week, the birthday of the new creation. 7 weeks had passed. The day of Pentecost had arrived. And then this episode from redemptive history took place. And at that event, we read these words of the Apostle Peter as he stands up and he makes this wonderful sermon. But there are three things that I want us to think about in our short time together here this evening. And it's really just the three signs that we see given by the Holy Spirit. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Peter's sermon more in detail next week, Lord willing. But I want you to notice first these three signs here that we read of in the first few verses and Peter's explanation of the third. The first is the sign of the wind. The second is the sign of tongues of fire. And the third is the sign of diverse languages. So let's think about these things and what they mean for us. Well, the sign of wind. Well, we read in verse 1 that when this day of Pentecost arrived, the apostles are there with the brethren, about 120 in all. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, why wind? What's significant about wind? We might think, well, nothing. It's just a detail. That's all it is. No, not exactly. If you look at the Old Testament and see the significance of wind, there's more going on here than just a mundane detail. This was a sign of the Spirit's life-giving presence. Because in both the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word. And that is not accidental, because wind, breath, movement of air is so often in Scripture associated with the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit and God's creative power. We think of Adam, for example, when he's created from the dust. What did God do? He breathed into him, right? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's what we read in Genesis 2. And it's not to say that God has lungs or lips, but that's to say that this is what is this life-giving power of God that creates Adam in the beginning. And we read something similar to that in that magnificent scene in Ezekiel 37. In vision of the valley of dry bones that the prophet had. The bones symbolized Israel's desolation because of her covenantal unfaithfulness. She had constantly broke the conditions of Sinai, and she was now like a valley of dry bones. And God told the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, to breathe into the dead so that they might come to life. And that's exactly what happened. And the Lord interpreted the vision for Ezekiel and restated His great covenant promise that He had made to Abraham before Sinai. And He said, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. I will put My Spirit within you, and you shall live. I will be your God, and you will be My people." See, things like that shouldn't go missed by us as we journey through redemptive history and the record of the Bible. The resurrection that Ezekiel witnessed in these bones that came to life in that valley was nothing less than a vision of the new creation of the people of God. And so when this mighty rushing wind comes into this place on the day of Pentecost, to these men who knew their Bible, they knew the Old Testament, they're not silly Gentiles like you and me. They were raised on the Pentateuch, raised on the Psalms, raised on the prophets. Well, the symbolism would not have been lost. They knew exactly what this meant. They knew that it is the Spirit who gives life to the lifeless, and that He is pleased, as He was through redemptive history, to associate that power with wind. The new creation promised by Jesus had been inaugurated. And so when we think of Pentecost and we think of the sign, we have to keep in mind this life-giving power and event that cannot be separated from the work of Christ in history. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and this wind and this life-giving presence was directly tied to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ was the dawn of the new creation. There came the first fruits, overcoming death. He is the first fruits of the whole harvest that we wait. And in Christ's resurrection, we have the guarantee that we and the heavens and the earth will be transformed into this glorious and perishable physical life. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, you see, caps that crown. The new creation has been inaugurated with this mighty wind. But in order for there to be a new creation, there must also be a cleansing and a purging of the old. And so there was a second sign, the sign of tongues of fire. You see, sometimes we come to Acts chapter 2 and all we're thinking about is, am I supposed to be speaking in a heavenly language or not? Am I supposed to be babbling and carrying on in gibberish? And what is this for today? And we miss these things because there is a sign of wind that has Old Testament symbolism and redemptive historical significance, and there's a sign of the tongues of fire. What about that? Well, you see, what was audible in the first sign of the wind was visible in the second sign, the sign of the tongues of fire. Verse 3 says, "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Not only does resurrected life come at the new creation, but also cleansing and judgment of the things that are passing away. And that's what fire symbolizes, doesn't it? The cleansing and judgment of God in His consuming holiness. Everyone present in that room knew exactly what was happening. The same God who appeared in the burning bush to Moses, in the pillar of fire to Israel as she went through the wilderness, was now present in His consuming holiness. This was a time of great reverence and awe. This was not a time of holy laughter. This was not a time of rolling around on the floor and barking and clucking and acting crazy. This was a time of reverence and awe. The holiness of God was present. And it was a time of realizing that they were being sent out into a hostile and unbelieving world. And they were to fear God, not men. They were about to be persecuted by Jews. They were about to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to Rome itself, to each one of them, to a man, die for the faith. They were to fear God, the one who is a consuming fire, not mere mortal men. And we remember how John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but one was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Messiah would come and safely gather the wheat of God's harvest into His barn, but the chaff, you remember, John said, He would burn with unquenchable fire. Well, that Messiah came. He lived, He died, He was raised from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sent the promised life-giving Spirit to inaugurate the new creation, and His coming was marked by these flames that rested upon Christ's apostles, which symbolized His cleansing and His judgment of this present evil age. It symbolized the end of the whole Mosaic period. That whole Sinai covenant was done and over and passed away. And also the judgment that was yet to come. We live in the already and the not yet. And these apostles were commissioned to bring a message of good news during that period. They were commissioned to go forth and to plant churches and to appoint ministers and elders to continue this work throughout this age. A message of salvation through the person and work of Christ alone. But we have to remember that all who reject that apostolic gospel, all who reject their announcement, all who are hardened in the heart, as we heard this morning, well, the gospel to them is not an aroma of life. It's an aroma of death. There is an announcement of the coming judgment when God will cleanse and purge this earth and bring His new creation to full consummation. And you see, Jesus is going to do that. He did it symbolically through Joshua, and Joshua came in with Israel and cleansed the land. You remember? With the sword. Doing what Adam should have done in the garden. But of course, it was just typological. It was just symbolic. And Jesus did it again when He cleansed the temple. And that was just a sign of a little movie trailer of what is yet to come on the last day, when Jesus will return as the greater Joshua with the holy armies of heaven behind Him, cleansing His cosmic temple fully and completely and doing it with fire. The fire upon the heads of these apostles spoke of these things. And so you see, Pentecost is not an event that we are to mimic or imitate, because it cannot be repeated. It's something that we are not to blaspheme by silly get-togethers and events. Loved ones, Pentecost is an event that took place once and for all. It cannot be repeated, as I said, any more than the death or the resurrection of Christ can be repeated. And it's to be understood as part of that once and for all accomplishment of redemption. It is the announcement of that day for which the prophets looked, the day of a new creation. And it has been inaugurated. And we now live in those days, the last days, that last era of history before the glorious consummation, when Christ shall return and cleanse His cosmic temple with fire. And so just as wind and fire came upon Mount Sinai when God formed His old covenant people as the geopolitical nation of Israel, so too did He send wind and fire at Pentecost, forming His people into something far greater. Not one nation with one language, but a spiritual nation. Not a geopolitical nation. A spiritual nation made up of Jew and Gentile. A chosen race, He calls them, of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, He calls them. A people for His own possession. That's what Peter calls them in his first epistle. A people who do not offer bloody sacrifices, for the Lamb of God has already come and offered Himself. But a people who offer themselves as living sacrifices. The new covenant people, the spiritual nation, baptized by wind and fire and sent to the ends of the earth. And that really brings up the third sign, right? There was wind, there was fire, and the third sign is languages. We read in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we should understand there that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. It wasn't as if the Holy Spirit was devoid in the Old Testament. If He wasn't active in the Old Testament, then nobody would have believed. If Abraham was not effectually called by the Holy Spirit, then how could he have believed the promise and been justified through faith alone? So the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But something quantitatively, and we could even say qualitatively, different happened at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the church so that they were all filled, and notice what it says, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is that all about? Why did the Spirit empower the apostles to do this? Well, the answer really is very simple. It's before Jesus ascended into heaven, He commissioned the apostles to go and to make disciples, do you remember, of all nations. Go. Now, He kept saying before His ascension, or before His resurrection, you don't go to the Gentiles, I've come for the house of Israel first. After His resurrection, He says go. Go to all of them. Bring this message. Make disciples of all people. Begin here in Jerusalem. Go to Judea and Samaria. And then go to the ends of the earth. Go throughout the world. And something radical happened in redemptive history. That promise that Isaiah spoke of, when all nations would flow to the mountain of the Lord, well, it had finally arrived. God's covenant people, and the seed, the offspring of Abraham, would include the Gentiles now. And so we read in Acts 1, Jesus telling His apostles right before His ascension, you're going to receive this power from the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you. You go. Go to the ends of the earth. And that is what was taking place here as the sign of tongues was given at Pentecost. This was not a heavenly language that nobody could understand. That's not what the text says. This was not an angelic language. I'm not even sure there is such a thing. It wasn't gibberish that no one could discern. These were foreign languages spoken clearly, understood by the people in that massive crowd at the Feast of Pentecost. That's what the text says. Luke is careful to record. Notice how careful Luke is to record the long list of Jews in Jerusalem who came from nations around the whole Roman Empire. Notice what he says there. They all heard it in their native tongue. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The notion that Pentecost was so that we could have our own privatized experience in our closet and feel good about ourselves and have some mystical, esoteric experience is sheer chaos. It has nothing to do with the text. This is the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament. It wasn't a private prayer language. This was the reversal of God's judgment upon the earth at the Tower of Babel. When humans tried to build their way up into heaven, becoming God themselves, making a name for themselves, well, God came down in judgment to remind them that He alone is the Creator and they are creatures, His creatures. And He brought confusion to the tongues of men, remember? Well, now, with this great redemptive historical event at Pentecost, God made it more clear than ever that salvation is never from us to God, us climbing our way up into the heavens, but always from God coming down to us. Christ came down from heaven and provided to us the righteousness that God demanded, and consequently, He sent the Holy Spirit not to bring confusion to the tongues of men, but to reverse the curse of Babel that was just that, Babel and confusion. So that people from all over the world, from all different clans, languages, lands, nations, could hear the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ. Do you see how Satan is nothing but a counterfeiter? He wants to get as close as he can to the real thing, just enough to veer us off course from looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Anything he can, whether it's through mystical and esoteric experiences that really we all are hungry for, whether it's through a message of moralistic, therapeutic deism, self-improvement, self-help, anything. He's a counterfeiter. Never an originator. Never a creator. He can't create. He can only copy and distort. But what we see here is God doing something new. God not bringing Babel, God reversing Babel so that people would hear the gospel. And it is that message of the gospel that brings us together. Not separating us, but bringing us together as one. People from all nations, all clans, all different places, walks of life. That is what took place. And it's interesting here that the people were amazed. They're wondering, what in the world is going on? We're here in Jerusalem and now we're hearing in our native tongue people telling us the wonderful works of God. And so what does Peter do? He lifts up his voice. He says, men, they're not drunk. And it's silly, almost silly that I have to mention this, but some antinomian will twist this verse. And he's not saying that, look, they're not drunk because it's early in the day and later in the day they're going to be drunk. He's saying, look, they can't be drunk. The bars aren't even open. The point isn't that they're going to be drunk later.
Somebody in the Calvinistic cage phase will make a mess of that verse. And so please don't do that. But what in the world was going on here? Peter lifts up his voice, explains that this is the very fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Joel had prophesied about the last days and the new creation and how it had arrived. And the Spirit had been poured out on God's people and in gathering of the nations had begun. He explains all that. He brings up the Old Testament. And then what happens next? I mean, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the greatest event of the Holy Spirit. What takes place next? An extended period of worship? I mean, we figure if there's ever going to be a seminar on praise songs, this would be the day. Did they enter into an afterglow? No, they had all the glowing that they needed. What happened? Well, look at the text. Verse 22, Peter stands up and very coherently, very cogently preaches a boring, redemptive historical sermon. Not boring. I'm being facetious. A very exciting, a very dramatic, redemptive historical sermon. Pulling upon the Old Testament and applying it to Christ. And we're going to look at that more in detail next week. But for now, I just want you to notice that sermon that Peter preaches, filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What does Peter do? What does Peter not do? He doesn't tell a testimony. He doesn't tell funny stories about himself. He doesn't do anything to keep the audience entertained. He preaches Christ and Him crucified, and does so from the Old Testament, centering on the person and work of Jesus. He doesn't say, let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you about my experience. Let me tell you about how I've been changed. He doesn't give a message of self-improvement. He preaches Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. He preaches the resurrection doctrine from Psalm 16. And He preaches the ascension doctrine from Psalm 110. And He shows how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promised Son of David and the heir of His throne. And that is what the Holy Spirit does when He is active. This is a Pentecostal sermon. You want a Pentecostal sermon? It's Christ preached from the Old Testament. Where is the Holy Spirit most active? Where Christ is preached. Sometimes, you know, pastors get phone calls from people, and people will sometimes say, it's happened many times, is your church a Spirit-filled church? And of course, they could mean all sorts of things by that. My favorite response is, oh, absolutely. It'll only stop becoming a Spirit-filled church when Christ and Him crucified is not preached. And I hope that day never comes. Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't testify of Himself. He testifies of Christ. Sadly, friends, we know that in the modern church today, we've got this crazy idea that a Spirit-filled church is somehow has a certain ambiance or a certain feeling, a certain kind of excitement by instruments that plug in, or by just things happening, activity. But what we have to realize is that the Holy Spirit has a ministry. It's like one of those spotlights that I don't want to look up into right now because they'll blind my eyes. They're shining upon me just so that you can see me. The Holy Spirit shines upon the person and work of Christ. That is His ministry. And so if you want a truly Pentecostal sermon, it'll be a redemptive historical sermon that preaches Christ. Pentecost empowered the church not to have nebulous, privatized experiences in which we can boast, but to be a living witness in the world. Pentecost is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send the Helper, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the same Spirit who rested upon Him in His baptism. He says, I'm sending Him now to you to my church. And that's what took place. And the new creation was inaugurated. And that is what these strange signs are all about. And it means for us, here on May 11th in 2008, that the last days have arrived. And the end is even closer for us than it was for the apostles. And it means that the Spirit has breathed into His church, giving life to the lifeless, you and me. That Christ has formed His new covenant church, and the church has become the temple of God, built by Christ, just as God promised David's true son would do. And He has built His house, His temple, and He has made each one of us one of His living stones. And the Holy Spirit has come and indwells that house. And we're called to the Spirit-filled life, which is not a life of mystical and esoteric experiences, but a life of looking to the person and work of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Paul tells us what that Spirit-filled life looks like all over in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Romans 6, saying you're no longer a slave. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're no longer under the bondage of the law. You are freed by this wind, this fire, this redemptive historical event, the life-giving Spirit that I have promised and sent into you, and so that you do not have to live in slavery to sin. Loved ones, may we walk in the newness of life to which the Holy Spirit has raised us. May we be a witness to the person and work of Christ as the Holy Spirit has empowered us. And may we bring God and His Christ, who is our Lord and Head, glory throughout all of our days in the power of this Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and bless You for Your good gifts to us. And we thank You, Father, that the gospel went out into the world. We thank You that it has even reached us here in California, throughout all of the world, Lord, and that You have gathered in Your people from every tongue, nation, and tribe, and that You made sure that the message of Christ and Him crucified got to us, and that Your Spirit opened our heart to believe the things that were spoken. Thank You for making us living stones in Your temple. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue to be glorified through us, through the gifts that You have given us, as we serve neighbor, as we serve brother and sister, that we would be Your hands, Your face, Your eyes, Your mouth. Lord, that You would love Your people and care for them through us, as You do so in the power of the Holy Spirit given to us. And remind us, we pray, Father, that we are not slaves to sin. We are not under the tyranny of death, but that the life-giving Spirit, in His wind and fire, has freed us from these things and united us to Christ our Lord forever. It is in His name we pray. Amen.